It is good to be with you again this morning. If you've been here for the last many Sundays, in the last 12 Sundays, we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, or the letter of Ephesians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church. He probably was under arrest and in some kind of a house arrest situation back in Rome, if we have all the details put together, writing back to the church at Ephesus, and it's a church that he had planted about 5 years earlier or so, and writing to encourage and really writing to help understand the nature of the church. The book of Ephesians is really all about the church. And so as we bring our study through the book of Ephesians to conclusion, I actually want to start this morning in Matthew 16. So if you have your Bibles, make your way to Matthew 16. We're going to Matthew because Matthew 16 is where the church is introduced. And so by remembering and being reminded of what Jesus gave us when he introduced the church, it's going to help us to make sense of the closing comments that the Apostle Paul has written in the book of Ephesians, and even the book as a whole, as to how it all fits together. So when we're in Matthew, we're back in the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 16 is probably about two-thirds of the way through Jesus' ministry. We tend to think of Jesus' ministry as about three and a half years. It's hard to judge. It might be a little more than that. It might be a little more than 4 years. But nonetheless, Jesus has been ministering, and we have that recorded in the Gospels. And this is kind of a time when Jesus gets with his disciples, and he kind of, it's like, where are we at so far? How are things going? It's an interesting context. You'll probably recognize it as we get into it. But Jesus and his disciples are way up north. If you've ever traveled in Israel, it's in Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was another one of those towns known for the worship of certain gods. Not the Lord our God, the one true God, but in this case, primarily the god Pan. Like Ephesus was known for the worship of Artemis, as Caesarea Philippi, there's kind of a cliff there, and against the cliff, they had built these temples and shrouds to the various gods, most notably the god Pan. And so he takes his disciples up there. They're well north of where they had been before, and he kind of has this review with them of where things are at. And we pick up the story, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And it reads, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Almost a trick question, since the Son of Man is this unique phrase that Jesus uses of himself, which is really a fulfillment of prophecy back from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is the Messiah. He kind of answered the question in the way he asked the question, but I'm not sure they caught it. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" a fulfillment of the Daniel prophecy. "They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others still Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" And if you think about the New Testament context, the New Testament occurs about 400 years after the Old Testament is completed. And really, the Old Testament is completed because God stops speaking. And when God stops speaking, there's no prophet to write down. And so there's, if you will, no more Bible until God speaks again. So to suggest that Jesus might be a prophet is amazing. That's a very, very high view of Jesus. The problem is, it's not high enough. Surely, yes, he is a prophet, but he's so much more than a prophet. So word on the street is, maybe he's a prophet. Somehow Elijah or Jeremiah has come back, something like that. And Jesus turns and says, "But what about you?" he asks. "Who do you say that I am?" And now he turns to the men who's been traveling with him for, let's say, 2 years or so, maybe 2.5 years. They've seen some of the miracles. They've seen him teach. They've seen crowds gather. They've seen him confront the Pharisees. They've gotten to know him. And now, what do you say? Simon Peter, who's always quick to speak, answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." For Matthew, this is big, because Matthew, of our four gospel writers, Matthew really falls under the writer of suspense. He's the first century Tom Clancy. And so Matthew hasn't fully revealed in his gospel who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, not till just now. Matthew 1 through 16 is this giant building to this climax that Peter now identified. You're the Messiah. That is, you are the one anointed as king. The whole framework of this conversation is kingship. You're the king. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, but this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." So he gets no credit. He got the right answer, finally. We have lots of instances where Peter has the wrong answer, does the wrong thing. Here he got the right thing and he gets no credit because it took the Father to reveal this to him. And it's a good point to just kind of remember that when people encounter Jesus in the Gospels, what you don't see is them saying, "Wow, look at that guy, he's got the halo." Or "Look at that guy, he floats 2 feet off the ground." The problem is when people encounter Jesus, they kind of see him as a guy. They don't fully see the glory of Christ. It's rarely revealed. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus briefly revealed his glory to his three closest disciples. And so people haven't fully understood that he is this amazing Messiah, the anticipated one, the one prophesied about. And then Jesus says these words, and this is what introduces the church. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And so that's the introduction. And it's interesting, lots has talked about this rock. And Peter is sort of the Greek word of rock, probably closer to pebble. And there's kind of a play in the Greek phrasing here upon this rock. The rock that Jesus uses, that particular tense, is much more of an immovable foundation. So you have Peter, you're a pebble, and on this immovable foundation I will build my church. Maybe it's a reference to the statement that Jesus is the Messiah. There's lots going on there, lots to discuss. I want to take the tail end of that, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, that is, will not overcome it. When the church is introduced, it's introduced with this foundation, on this rock I will build my church, and undoubtedly they saw the cliff face, the rock that's right there in Caesarea Philippi as they're discussing these things, and then the gates of Hades will not overcome. And so we've got to think briefly about gates. Gates really function as two things. One is to keep people in, or in a second function, to keep people out, right? That's what gates are. Gates are to there. And so what we get is this picture of Jesus building the church. We don't build the church. We are the church, but we're not the builders of the church. That would be Jesus. "I will build my church." He doesn't say to his disciples, "We will build my church," or "We will build our church." He doesn't say that. So Jesus is the builder, and the gates of Hades won't overcome it. You see, when we're introduced to the church, the first thing we're introduced to very clearly is spiritual warfare. That is, the church is built on a battleground. And somehow there are the gates of Hades or the gates of hell, and they won't be able to stop Jesus building his church. This is the imagery that introduces the church. It's the first time the church is mentioned in all of Scripture, that somehow Jesus is building and the gates are not overcoming. And it's interesting that that's the way that the church is introduced, because it very much goes hand in hand with what the Apostle Paul has given us through the book of Ephesians. Let me remind you, Ephesians chapter 2, it begins in verse 1 and 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." If you want to picture it this way, you were a prisoner of the gates of Hades. You were in the camp of death, in which you used to live and followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, a reference to Satan. The spirit is now at work in you and those who are, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And so Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, that we, the believers, we, the body of Christ, all had the same beginnings. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and Christ, through the power of his Spirit, saves us, and the gates of Hades can't keep us in. We're saved out of the camp of death and into the camp of life. Of rebirth. That is, joining the church or becoming a believer, the adding to the body of Christ is a spiritual act. T- taking us from the world where Satan rules to the kingdom of Jesus. And so the church is introduced in this sort of spiritual warfare mindset, that there are gates that are trying to hold people in, and the work of Jesus through the power of the Spirit is pulling people out, and hell can't stop them. The gates will not be able to overcome the birth of the church. That's all the disciples get at that point. Matthew carries on, and Jesus is speaking and teaching and so on. He doesn't explain a lot. I'm sure the disciples would have had lots of questions. None are addressed over there. But it goes very much hand in hand as we get to Ephesians and try and understand all that we've sort of covered. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, just as a brief reminder, is this teaching really about Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, what he accomplished in salvation, and what he's doing to build his church. What does that all mean? It's the doctrine of the letter. It's the idea that we are a new creation. We are not what we once were. And so as such, there's no division in the church because everyone comes from the same point. We're all entered by grace. Not one gets in by merit, everyone enters by grace. And so there is a unity within the church because we all came in through the same door, the door of grace that Jesus provided. And as it turns out, we're family. We're adopted into the very family of God, sons and daughters of God Most High, brothers and sisters to each other. And so as that new creation, there is no division. And then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, chapters 4, 5, and 6, then calls us to live a certain way in light of the truths that Jesus has accomplished. In other words, in light of the structure of the church or the basis of the church, here's how the church should operate. And so let me briefly remind you, Ephesians 4, 1, and 2. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And so from chapter 4 on, it's this urging of what this life will look like. We are called to live a different way, a certain way. Marked here in chapter 4, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing one another in love. A beautiful picture of what the church, the body of Christ, is. Down to verse 17 of chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. Paul's calling the church to live out this life of or this calling that they have received. And one of the things that means is we're not living as the Gentiles live or those who are not followers of Jesus. So there's a distinction. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5, 8, for we were once in darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Live as children of the light. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, be careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days of evil. So these key verses, these five sort of passages that I've picked, call us to live, to walk, another way of talking about how we live, to live and to live, distinct from the world, how the church needs to live. And it's in that context that we pick up our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, as we finish off this letter and the understanding that Paul is giving us about the church. He ends to this church that he dearly loves, the church in Ephesus. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is, Paul says what Jesus said. The battle of the church is not a battle against people. It's not against this group over here or those folks over there. It's not a political battle or anything like that. It's a spiritual battle that has to do with the gates of Hades not being overcome by Christ building the church. It has to do with this spiritual warfare with the rulers of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The church is the spiritual battleground for the soul. And it's interesting, if you think about it, it would be easy in our culture to say, wow, look at what this person does against the gospel. This person in our culture really is a thorn in the flesh of the church. And we might think this person, or maybe this leader, or maybe this person who's well-known and popular, has done more against the kingdom of God than the other. And as we think about who opposes God's kingdom, it's interesting, if we'd go back and ask that question in the first century, some would be going, yeah, this guy Saul. It's the guy Saul in the first century who opposes the church, the believers, the followers of Christ. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jew of Jews, if you will, and he's the opposer of Christianity. And so it's important to think sort of with our Christian eyes, our church eyes. God takes Saul and goes, hey, let's make him a leader. Right? Our enemies aren't other people, because other people can be snatched from the kingdom of Hades, and Hades, not the gates, not be able to withstand that and pull them into the body of believers. That's what happened to Saul, who became Paul, who planted the church in Ephesus and now is writing the letter while he's in prison in Rome, or at least in house arrest in Rome. And so we don't have the enemy of other people. Other people can all be won. Those who oppose the church can be won. Those who disagree with that there is a God can come to know that there is a God. And lives can be changed. And so when it comes to the church, the battle is spiritual. So he says, finally, brothers, finally, church, if you will, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and then get fully armed. And so it's important, as we get to this armament here, that we understand what we're trying to do. It's not for an offensive. Our job is not get into the culture and kick down the walls of this world and the doors of deception out there. And that's not. Look, notice what the church is called to do. Be fully armed, put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand when it comes to the spiritual warfare, the devil's schemes. For our struggle is against the rulers and the powers of the dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so there is a battle where the church is called to hold fast, stand firm. Jesus is the builder. Jesus draws people out of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness, their gates are trying to hold them in. Jesus draws them out through the power of the Spirit. And as they become a believer, hold fast. Believers, hold firm, and now we get to the issue of armament, to be strong. It's interesting, if you kind of think back to how the Apostle Paul planted this church in Ephesus, it's that same spiritual battle. We talked about this in the very first sermon. It's recorded in Acts 19, and I just want to highlight a couple of passages from Acts 19 to remind you of where the church came from. And so the church came, Acts 19, Paul entered the synagogue, we're in Ephesus, and spoke boldly there for 3 months. He's speaking to Jews in the city of Ephesus, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, but then some became obstinate, that is Jews, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, that's what they were being referred to as Christians, and so Paul left and he took his disciples and his discussion daily into the lecture hall at Tyrannus. And so he starts in the Jewish synagogue, but there's opposition there, and so he's got to move now to a lecture hall. Acts 19, 11, and 12, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. So either Paul had magic handkerchiefs, or there was spiritual warfare going on. And as Paul ministered, as the Spirit ministered through Paul, then even these handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him represented the power of God and the Spirit of God, and spiritual forces of evil were being defeated in the city of Ephesus. The story in 19 in Acts 19 goes on of the sons of Sivia. He's a Jewish leader, had seven sons, and they're casting out demons in the name of the God of the Apostle Paul. And all of a sudden, one demon-possessed man says, well, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I have no idea who you are. And this one demon-possessed man turns on these seven brothers and beats them badly. They escape with their lives. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle. That's how the church at Ephesus was formed. The city of Ephesus was under the domain of Artemis, the god, the idol that they worshipped, and the church was birthed in a spiritual battle. Acts 19:19, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Why? It's a spiritual battle. And so the sorcerers came to Christ and the spiritual, they were spiritually defeated from the darkness from which they came. And so we see all the way through the founding of the church, it's a spiritual battle. And Jesus says that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And now we see this call to stand firm. And so here's the instructions here. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you might be able to stand your ground. Notice we are not on the offensive. Jesus builds the church. We stand our ground. I wonder what that means. Let's see. Stand then, verse 14, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so Paul is picturing a first century warrior dressed for armor with all this armor on and describing it a little bit. And we probably easier picture modern soldiers and the kind of equipment they would wear and how they would get dressed. And whether we picture first century soldiers or today's soldiers, we kind of get the idea. What I don't know is this was anticipated. That is, Ephesians 6 doesn't come out of nowhere. It actually comes from a prophetic passage or several passages in the book of Isaiah. You see, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet is called to give a vision of one who is yet to come, the coming Messiah, prophesying some 600 and some years before Jesus was born. And he starts to give a picture of what the Messiah would be like. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. The root of the branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, this coming branch of Jesse, from the line of Jesse, from the line of David. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and of might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah 11 is a passage anticipating a coming Messiah. Look at verse 5. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. Isaiah is picturing the coming Messiah dressed for battle. He's got his belt on. He's got the sash on. Isaiah 59 is anticipating the Messiah bringing judgment. Here's what he says. Here's what's said in Isaiah 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. That is, in Isaiah, the picture of the coming Messiah is the one who wages war on Satan. That's where the church sits, in the middle of that battleground. That is, the Messiah comes to wage war, and what is Satan's goal? Satan's goal is to try and convince the church, the body of believers, the bride of Christ. The whole point that Satan wants to do is to pull the church from standing firm, primarily through division. That's the goal. Divide the church so it doesn't stand firm. What's the call? The call is to dress like the Messiah. The Messiah is the one wearing the belt of truth. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the head of the church. The church wears the belt of truth. But that's the anticipation. We get the gospel, the feet fit with the gospel of peace. Look at Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings and proclaim salvation, and say to Zion, your God reigns. That is, all the armament that Paul mentions was being worn by the anticipated Messiah being prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Breastplate, belt, helmet, shield. It's all there. It's what the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah was going to do. And now that the Messiah has done that, and that was explained in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, now it's church, dress like Jesus. That's really what he's saying. Dress the way Jesus did, the Messiah, and here's how we're dressing here. We're dressing with truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Holy Spirit. That's the church. The church is the bearer of truth in the culture. The church is distinctly righteous, whether the culture is or not. The church is on a mission to spread the gospel of peace. The church defends itself by faith in Christ. The church, its crowning achievement, the hope that it has is in the fact that it is saved through Christ. It's the helmet of salvation. And what does it yield? The word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And so Paul is reminding the church and preparing the church of the call to stand firm. And so when we picture the warrior in the mighty armaments, remember, this isn't going offensively to attack. It's to stand the ground that Christ claims. It's a beautiful picture of Christ building his church, pushing forward, pulling people out of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness with the gates closed tight, trying to limit the people of coming out, and the work of the Spirit drawing them out and into this body of believers that stands firm. This fully armed church of God is resting in truth, is living in righteousness, is proclaiming the gospel of peace. It's defending itself by faith. It's helmet of salvation. It's resting in the fact of salvation, and it's wielding the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And so the picture is powerful, and this is what church is. This is always what church has been. It's always been a spiritual battle that people come to realize that everything that we see, well, there's more than everything that we just see. There is an unseen world that goes beyond this world. There is the weight of our sinfulness that maybe you can't see on a scale, but you can feel in day-to-day life. And so the church is the place that stands firm as Christ draws people out through the power of the Spirit and places them within his own body. And then the call of the church is, look like Christ as you live like Christ. That's really what this passage is. Look like the coming Messiah with the appropriate armaments as you live for Christ. Paul continues in verse 18, and I pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Church is a place of prayer because it's a spiritual battle, and we're called to hold fast. We're called to stand firm. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words might be given to me so that I might fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, pray even for me because I'm in chains, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. It's interesting, there's a little play on words. An ambassador in Roman times had free travel. You never bound an ambassador. They represented kings and governments and so on, and they could travel to pass on messages. And so Paul's an ambassador. He's absolutely free in chains. That is, his circumstances don't mitigate the spiritual truth. He's forgiven, he's free, he just happens to be chained up at the time. And so he reminds them of that, and this is why we pray. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you might know how I am and how I am doing. That is, this is the gentleman who's going to take the letter that the Apostle Paul has written, this book of Ephesians, or this letter to the church at Ephesus, and he's going to carry it from Paul, probably in Rome, all the way to Ephesus, and he can tell you how I'm doing. And so he puts that right in the letter. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you might know how we are, all those traveling with Paul or staying with Paul or being near Paul at this point, and that he might encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And so in the end, this letter is written with the call to stand firm, with the call to learn about Christ, understand who Christ is, see what Christ has done so that we can be dressed like Christ, so that we can live out the faith that he has given us. The body of believers is presented as sufficient for all that we need. As we invite the band to come up, I invite you to consider, what does it mean for us to stand firm as Jesus builds his church? What does it mean for us to keep praying for everyone as the church is moving forward, as the church is expanded and expounded by Christ as we live out our faith? And let's consider these words as we move forward. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is for us to be a servant of Christ, to submit to him in this position of his body. As he is the head over us, Father, we are grateful that in all that he has done for us, you've called us to stand firm and to hold fast. You've called us to be the center of truth. We get that from your word. You've called us to be righteous in our living. Because we are a new creation, we are not divided but united, because we are uniquely made by Christ and for Christ. You've called us to be faithful in spite of attacks from the enemy. You've called us to have our hope in our salvation, and ultimately you've called us to wield the sword of the Spirit. Proclaim your message with good news. Father, help us to be faithful, to hold fast unto that end, that as you build your church, we would stand our ground, a community of love, welcoming people in. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray, through the power of the Spirit.
Thank you.